The family is a favorite subject of mine, and I will share with you some things that I believe the Bible teaches. You know, there's never a good time to preach on the family, because for those who are young preachers, brethren will say, you know, you just haven't lived long enough. And along the way, brethren will say, you know, you're a little older now, but you still really don't know how things are. And then after you start getting older, brethren will say, you know, you've just forgotten. And so there's never really a good time to preach about the family. But I trust we'll be okay if we will consider what the Word of God has to say and do our best to consider how those truths might apply to our lives. Once again, as several have noticed, I'm taking a text from Colossians chapter 3. And you might be thinking, this is a favorite chapter of mine. It is. And so once again, I want to share with you Colossians 3, 18, this time, where the Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And so the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, does, by inspiration, have some things to say about our families. And he gives some specifics that he would have us obey. Of course, to look at the first family, the first real family, of course, goes back to the days of Adam and Eve as God created them in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam was intelligent enough, in verse 20, to give names to all those that had been created. But the verse says, "But for Adam there was not found an help meet or a helper suitable for him." And it was then that the Lord did surgery upon him, caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And then from that rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And so this was the creation of woman from the side of man. Adam's response upon awakening was, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I understand in the Hebrew, there's a play on words. Like the word for man is something close to ish, and the word for woman is something close to ishah. And so were we Hebrew scholars, we would immediately see the truth of what Adam's meaning when he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of, came from man." Then he speaks a truth there by inspiration that is repeated throughout both Testaments. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Jesus used these very words, and they are very, very special, speaking of the marriage relationship. Verse 25 says, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Of all of the creation, whenever it happened, one day at a time, so long ago, God would end the day and was able to then say that whatever had been created on that day was good. But it is as though he saved the very best for last, because once he created woman, only then was he able to say, and this is in Genesis 1 verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And so, ladies, you bring the state of very good into the lives of men and unto all mankind. Ladies, you are very, very special. Gentlemen, when we look at Adam before Eve was created, we find that he was lonely. And we can know from this that loneliness was not a sin, because sin had not yet invaded the world. But God gave him a solution for that loneliness in the person of Eve. And they were intended to be one flesh. And this was intended to be a very strong, supportive relationship from both of them. The Word of God says in Genesis 2 verse 22 that the Lord brought her unto the man. So God created Eve and then brought her to Adam and evidently introduced her at that time. Now, how would you like to be introduced to your spouse at the ceremony? gentlemen, you're standing there, and you don't know who you're about to marry. And along comes somebody that introduces you. Here's the person that's going to be your wife. Hi, who are you? How would that feel? In our culture, we would say, ew, or some variation on that. In other cultures, it's kind of a common thing, you know. Not necessarily that you meet who you're going to marry at the altar, but there are other cultures where the parents still get to select the spouse. There are a lot of parents and grandparents right now saying, I'd like that. There's a lot of young people saying, are you kidding me? No, thank you at all. Statistically, believe it or not, those cultures where spouses are selected by parents, by the family, statistically, those marriages are very successful. In fact, more successful than our courtship routine. Because a lot of times, courtship is not necessarily an indication of the quality of a married life. And sometimes we get confused that flowers and a nice evening out means a wonderful life to come. And that's not a guarantee. Well, of course, it's not a guarantee if your parents pick your spouse either. But the fact is, the Lord introduced Eve to Adam and evidently performed their ceremony at this same time. Because verse 25 calls Eve his wife. And so we have Adam and Eve as husband and wife dwelling together in peace and harmony with God. And in this very first family, there was every opportunity for a most wonderful marriage, and they did have a great relationship. Where they lived, the amount of time they spent together, the things that they did to occupy their time, working there in the garden to tend those things, having a friend, a relationship with their Creator who would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. All of their physical needs were met. All of their emotional needs were met. All of their needs, everything you can imagine, they had what was necessary. Now, I would say their monetary needs were met, but remember, in these days, there was no money. Nor was there a need for money. Now, ladies, that also means there was no shopping. Can you imagine life, some of you, without shopping? Now, some can quite easily. Others are saying, how does that work? But you know, the only reason money came along is because it's easier to give money for a chicken than to figure out how many potatoes it's worth. You know, you've got to have a means of exchange. And so money came along afterwards. Now, money in and of itself is not sinful. It can be used sinfully and can be the root, the love of it can be the root of all kinds of evil. But there was no money in the garden. They had everything they needed for all of their needs. And they were groundskeepers, according to Genesis 2, verse 15. Because the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Well, the same needs that they had in those days are still the needs that we have today. The needs for food and clothing and shelter and intimacy. Today we have monetary needs. The need to spend time together. The need to have valuable and meaningful tasks to do and appropriateness and purpose to those tasks. The need to have right relationships with others. And of course, a need to have a right relationship with God. All of those needs still exist today. But unfortunately, in Adam and Eve's case, that great relationship with God and between themselves, it would appear, was not to continue. Because they made some mistakes that forever changed their lives. Because each day of their life, they had to decide whether or not they were going to obey what God had asked them to do. God had asked them to leave the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil alone. He had asked them to do that. And that, as far as we know, was the only thing forbidden from them. But whenever their disobedience happened, it changed the relationship between husband and wife, and it also changed the relationship between mankind and God, and ushered in the fact of sin for all of us who follow when we are tempted and we make decisions to do things that are wrong. So every day, just like Adam and Eve so long ago, we can decide whether or not to make God important in our lives. And just as there was consequences in their lives in Adam's and Eve's time for their decision about God, there are, of course, consequences in our day and age about our decisions with God. Now, can people who have made the decision to live without God, can they have a happy life? Well, yeah, they really can. Around Sacramento, there's billboards that atheists have paid to put up. And, you know, they make a big point of how wonderful their life is without God. And, you know, life can have a lot of pleasure without the Lord. Luke 8, verse 14 says, "And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." So this life can have a lot of pleasures. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, those that are rebellious against God will include those that are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Hebrews 11, verse 25, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God," Moses did, "than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." You see, there can be a lot of pleasure in a life without God, the pleasures of sin for a season. The prodigal son had a lot of fun for a while, didn't he? A lot of pleasure in this life without God. But is that the type of happiness that Adam and Eve had in their relationship with God and with one another before the fall? Not really. Not at all. You see, even without God in our homes, people can have a good marriage. But there's a big difference between a good marriage and a great marriage. And a lot of times, people only look to the things of this life for their standards, and that falls far short of the potential that God allows us to have. "For what is a man profited," Matthew 16, verse 26 says, "if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, if we want a marriage relationship that is as much as possible like the relationship that Adam and Eve had before the fall, then God has to be an essential and an important part of our lives. So if we want a great marriage, God has to reign supreme in our lives, in all of our lives, within our families. Now, without God, people can have a good relationship, but there's a difference between good and great, the way I would like to illustrate it, at least. So, in visiting with some of you in this trip and others, anytime, as you may have noticed, anytime I hear the word Hawaii mentioned, my ears perk up. I just love Hawaii. My wife and I just love going to Hawaii. There's a lot of other vacation spots that you might mention, and that would, you know, I'd just keep my peace and walk right on by. But if I hear somebody mention Hawaii, I'm really interested and ready to talk. Now, when we go places and we have to stay somewhere, think with me for a moment about staying at a Motel 6. Now, I've stayed in Motel 6s and I've been thankful for them. In some of them, I've never taken off my shoes. You understand that. But I've always been thankful for a place to stay. And sometimes my budget has been such that I was really thankful for that type of a place to stay. But when I have stayed at a Motel 6, I don't believe I have ever called someone from my room and said, "You won't believe how great my room is." I don't think I've ever done that in a Motel 6. I don't think I've ever taken pictures of the view out a window of a Motel 6. I don't think I've ever looked at the artwork and said, "Wow, we've just got to get some of this for the house." I don't think I've ever done that at a Motel 6. But now, have I been thankful? Has it been an okay place to stay? Yeah, it has. It has. Now, go with me to Kauai, an island of Hawaii, and we're going to go to the Pono Kai, which is about a resort about 30 or 40 feet from the water's edge. We want to stay on at least the second or third floor. And when you sit there on the lanai, it's just like you're looking right there at the water's edge. And you have the stereo going, because you brought your iPad, of course. And you're sipping a soda, and you have a favorite book to read. And I'm sitting there with Cassie. I don't know who you're sitting there with, but I'm sitting there with Cassie. And we're reading our books, and we're spending time together. And we're seeing some of the most beautiful things in the world. Now, do we call somebody and say, you wouldn't believe our room? Yeah. Do we take a picture of the view? Oh, yeah. Do we look around at the artwork and say, you know, it'd be so great to have some of this at home? Oh, yeah. You see, we can get a night's sleep over here, and it's an okay place to stay. But I'll tell you, this is a great place to stay. Some people are having a, yeah, it's okay, marriage. And some people are having a great marriage. There's a big difference between okay or good and great in our homes. And so many times we are settling for so-so when we can have a great relationship with God and with one another. I don't know about you, I'd much rather have the Kauai relationship than the Motel 6 relationship. I would much rather do that. You see, if we love God, we're going to pay attention to what he says. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. And if we love God and want to keep his commandments and want to pay attention to what he says, then we're going to say, what does he tell us about our home relationships? And in Colossians 3, in the verses that I already read, verse 18, it starts out to say, wives, submit. It also says in verse 19, husbands, love. In verse 20, it says, children, obey. And in verse 21, fathers, provoke not. And so there are some special instructions that the Lord gives us in our role in our homes. Each of us, it would appear, have been given a role by the Lord that we are to occupy and to fulfill. And so, if a wife is not submissive, then she is rebellious. If a husband is not loving, then he is bitter and hateful. If children are not obedient, then they are disobedient and deceitful. And a family with the relationships they should have will be submissive and loving and obedient. But who wants a rebellious, bitter, disobedient, discouraging relationship with their spouse or with their kids? Nobody should want that. Somebody comes forward in a wedding and they're going to say, you know what, I'm really looking forward in this marriage is a miserable life. No, we don't. We start out with all of the hopes of a wonderful life together. Well, this is kind of strange to me at first, these Colossians 3 issues that are addressed to specific people within our roles, because on the subject of submission, all of us are to be submissive, Ephesians 5:21. On the subject of love, all of us are to be loving, John 15, verse 12. All of us are to be obedient, Romans 6, 16 through 17. All of us are to be all of these things. So why is it then that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, commands love from husbands, submission from wives, obedience of children? Well, my speculation on that is this. I believe that these are the areas where we have the biggest temptations in our roles within our homes. The Lord has assigned us a place. And so where is it that husbands will be tempted most in their relationship? It would appear that one of the great areas of temptation for husbands is to be bitter in their thoughts and actions toward their wife, rather than to be loving at all times and in all ways. And so for husbands, love can easily be the biggest temptation, that they will not love their wife as they're supposed to. And wives will be tempted to be rebellious in their thoughts and in their actions, rather than being submissive to their husband. And so, ladies, it would appear that the temptation to not be submissive is a huge temptation within the home and within your relationship. And for children to be disobedient to parents is the biggest relationship temptation that can befall us in our homes. Now, with these things before us, oh, we have to be so careful. And so it is that husbands are told in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, referring to your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, ladies, this is not calling you weak. But this is saying to husbands, you need to treat your wife as if she is weaker than you in these areas. And so it is, this is so important that you be heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered, gentlemen. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And so how important is that we give honor to our spouse, husbands? It is so important that our prayers are hindered getting to God unless we do what is given here. And so if we're going to treat our wife as if she were the weaker vessel, then that simply means that we will want to be very loving toward her. That would also mean that we would never ever want to mistreat her in any way. We would never want to put a stumbling block in her way of getting to heaven. And so it is, gentlemen, that's a huge deal. And so some men, looking at this, say, yeah, here's how I'm going to treat the little woman. I'm going to open her car door for her as long as we're married. And when I hear that in premarital studies, I look at them and say, yeah, right. We'll see how long that lasts. And no, I'm going to open her door for her for as long as we're married. I'm going to open her door. Pretty soon, if she really holds him to it, you see him in the car with the car started and her standing outside. What did he do? Did he have a good intention? Yeah. Gentlemen, this is not about opening a car door. But if you want to open the car door for your spouse for as long as you live, help yourself. That's a wonderful thing to do. How do you honor your wife? You help her with the load that she has to bear. And you don't add to the load that she has to bear. Now, gentlemen, if you are a husband, you're not a baby. And don't you act like one. And don't you demand of your wife that she be your mother in taking care of you. And gentlemen, what that means is, if you take off clothes that are dirty, and there's a place that's been established in your home where those go, then you get them there. You're capable of walking and chewing gum at the same time and driving and holding down a job. You can pick up your dirty clothes and put them where they belong. And if wet towels have a place to go, get them there. And if somebody needs to take out the trash until your kids are old enough to have chores assigned to them, why would you let that be your spouse's, your wife's job to do? Where's the heavy lifting, gentlemen, that comes from you? You see, in long ago days on the farm, the man went off to take care of the cattle in the field, and the woman did her best. And today, we men think the remote is our field. Find something to do around the house, gentlemen, that will honor your wife. Help her with the load. Whatever your situation is, if you live in a tent or a humble apartment or a house or one of those mansions we talked about before, wherever it is, help your wife with her load. Within your role. Now, gentlemen, you're not a mother, but you are to help her. You're to honor her as if she were the weaker vessel. And if somebody says, well, I opened a car door for her once, that's enough. No, it's not. What is there that needs to be done through every stage of life? And yes, when you start out, it might be the joy of opening the car door. It might be carrying the baby. It might be carrying the diaper bag. It might be doing all kinds of things, helping out with this or that around the house. Gentlemen, there's things that you can do that will help your wife with the load that she has. And I always despair for a family when a husband comes in just bright and fresh, and here comes his dear sweet wife, having gathered up all the children by herself, getting them ready by herself, getting everybody fed by herself, doing the dishes by herself, and still making it to a gospel meeting. Gentlemen, times like these call for help from you for the things that need to be done. And that doesn't mean your wife is weak. She is one strong lady, but you help her. That has to be part of your role. And so it is, gentlemen, that becomes part of love. And love is commanded of men. And love is not just a word on a card. It's not just a flower in a vase, even though those are wonderful things. But love has to have some action or it's meaningless. It has to have something that it stands for, or it has no true meaning. Now, I want to go to the Garden of Eden and look there at some things that happened. And gentlemen, if you wonder why I'm so hard on you, you know, with any one finger pointing at you, I've got three back at myself. And Cassie says I always treat her better after I preach one of these sermons. So I need this as well. In Genesis 3, we end up with a situation where Satan approached Eve. He approached the furthest one from creation. You know, why Eve and not Adam? Don't know for sure. But the further one gets away from God in creation, you think that person would be more susceptible. That's my only guess, and that's all it is. And so the serpent, Satan in the form of the snake, approached Eve and started talking. Face it, folks. If a snake slithered up to us and started talking, we would probably talk back too. Now, you just think about that. The only ones they had talked to so far was each other and God. Here's somebody new. Well, Mr. Snake. And they had this conversation. And the serpent, being used there by Satan, of course, told a lie. The serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3, verse 4, "Ye shall not die." You'll not die. And he appealed to God. And he knew things about God. And Eve, when she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so, in one fell swoop, everything changed. We have Eve now acting as an ambassador, not for God, but for Satan. Because she is the one that offered this forbidden fruit to her husband. Now, I've always wondered what would have happened at that particular point when Eve offered Adam the forbidden fruit. If he had just stopped for a moment and said, "Lord, there's something wrong with this one. I've got more ribs. And we start over." Didn't happen, did it? I've often wondered what would have happened had Eve stepped back from the serpent and said, "Adam, I need you." Didn't happen, did it? When Eve tempted Adam, he could have said, "Lord, what should I do here?" Didn't happen. You see, he knew what to do. And he made a deliberate choice of following his wife instead of following the commands of God. Whenever we are in a home, we're not going to stand together before God. One spouse's righteousness does not make up for the other spouse's unrighteousness. Single file is how we will be judged, if you want to have that image. We are to help each other to be in heaven, And if our spouse sins, we just can't follow them in that sin, or we will suffer the same punishment that they suffer. Now, that may sound cruel, but there's been many a family in the church where when one spouse decides to take off on some doctrinal tangent that leads them away from the Lord, their spouse just follows. And that is wrong. We just can't do that. We have others who bravely stay faithful all of the days of their life, even though their spouse has gone far astray. Well, in the Garden of Eden, I'd always wondered, where was Adam when all this took place? And verse 6 has some interesting words. It says, "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so some translations on this particular passage say that she gave this to her husband who was with her. And that would indicate that Adam was right there when the serpent was talking to Eve. Now, I don't know exactly where he was, but let's just pretend for a moment that he was. When chaos invaded his home, Adam should have stepped forward and said, "You stop," to Satan. Instead, it would appear that Adam stepped back and just let things happen. And Eve was presumptuous in making a decision that was not hers to make. So there's all kinds of complications that came out of that. The silence of Adam, I believe, is what we men tend to do in our lives today. When chaos enters our home, a lot of times we men say, "Boy, that's a problem." And we just go over here and find something to do. Instead of saying, we need to stand up to this chaos that's invading our home because we want to be the protectors of our home. Gentlemen, don't let your wife be the one that protects your home from Satan's snares. That's your job first. And she's to stand with you, of course. But don't you step back when you need to step forward. And ladies, give your husband a chance to step forward. Let him be the one that will lead you in righteous decisions. Well, how do we know our places in our homes? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 helps us with an understanding of this. And this is very important for us to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us in verse 3 that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so there are assigned roles that are given to us within our homes, and these roles are so important that God has other things that are affected by these truths that are delivered. What happened in the garden so long ago was so important that God says in 1 Timothy 2, beginning there with verse 11, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Eve was not deceived," and Adam was not deceived, rather, "but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And so what happened in the garden has consequences today. And so, ladies, if you wonder, why is it that women are not allowed to speak in the church? Well, that's one of the consequences of what happened so long ago in the garden. When she stepped forward, when she should have turned to Adam, who was older, and they both should have turned to God, who had already given them instruction. And so it is, ladies, there are continued consequences for what happened there. And we honor God's word when we honor what he asks us to do. And so, ladies, you don't want to be in a situation where you would usurp authority over a man, or where you would speak in the assembly. That would just be something that would horrify you to do, because it would be in disobedience to God. This is so important. This submission thing is so important that God asks us to have a visible outward symbol of our submission individually and personally. And so that's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 having to do with our hair. Because he talks to us about the hair and how it is to be for men and how it is to be different for women. And verse 15 says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But on the other hand, for men," the previous verse says, "doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him?" And so we enter into a confusion today, a fairly recent confusion for some, as to what long hair is. And at a New Year's meeting a few years ago, some of the dear sisters consented to have a picture taken of their hair. And the length varied from no longer than to their shoulders to below their knees. And you ask someone seeing that picture, how many of those women have long hair? Well, we can be very thankful that in the biblical sense, long hair is not a function of length. Long hair is a function of letting it grow. And so, since the word that's translated long hair is a verb, it is active. And as long as a woman is letting her hair be active in growth, then it is long. And so it is that someone can have hair that's a quarter of an inch long, and in the eyes of God, it is long hair. Because it is a reflection of a submissive heart that says, I am going to have the outward symbol of submission. And so we look at those ladies in that picture, and for the one that has hair below her knees, we say, well, boy, she has a lot more submission than the one whose hair only comes to her shoulders. No, it's the same thing. Because they've all said, regardless of how long their hair grows, it's their heart that is submissive, and it is reflected in the physical presence of them letting their hair grow. Gentlemen, we're to be the opposite. It is to be obvious that we don't. Now, we may look at that and say, well, you know, but long is, you know, a lot of people say long is this. You know what I see a lot of places where I go anymore? I see women that have hair that's yay long around the back, but in front they have bangs. And it's like, even if they think this is long, what's this? I just don't get that. I don't get that at all. And what that ends up being, and this is very, very sad, what it ends up being is an open rebellion against God. So for a man to say, I'm going to let my hair grow and I'm never going to cut it, that is an open rebellion against God. For a woman to violate that and to diminish her hair from being able to grow, that is an open rebellion against God. Whew. We don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to take that kind of a chance. So we need to be very careful to say, what does God want from me? And so, ladies, what that means is you have a lot of work to do. It doesn't take me very long to fix my hair. I try to get my money's worth when I go to the barbershop. This haircut's about 3 weeks old. You know, the difference between a good haircut and a bad haircut's about a month. You know, mine will grow out and look kind of decent one of these days. And so it's real easy for me to fix my hair. Ladies, it may not be easy for you to fix your hair, but it is your glory. And let it be your glory. And gentlemen, please encourage your wife with her hair. And if it takes her extra time to fix her hair before coming to worship, help her. Don't sit in the car and honk the horn. Don't complain about any of that. Help her. Help her. Encourage her. Because she is beautiful. Because she is outwardly submissive to God. And that outward submissive sign is to be a reflection of an inward heart, which is where God sees the beauty of all. And so, gentlemen, we have to go first. And this is really, really hard for us because you know how we are. We men, we just want to be able to do the me Tarzan, you Jane routine. And the end of Ephesians 5 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so, gentlemen, this means that you love your wife even when she's not lovable. Ladies, that doesn't mean you can get by with being unlovable. You need to behave yourselves, and you need to be nice, and you need to be kind. In fact, every way that a Christian is supposed to treat another Christian applies in our homes. And sometimes we forget that. You know, we're really nice to one another in worship, and sometimes we can go home and treat each other badly. That doesn't fly, because we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ that deserve love and care and affection. And so it is, gentlemen, we are commanded to love our wives even as we love ourselves. And the wife is commanded to, that she would reverence her husband. And the word reverence there can be translated respect. And so, ladies, that also means that you are to respect your husband. And gentlemen, that means that we need to be worthy of what our wife is commanded to do. If she is commanded to respect us, which she is, then we need to make it easy for her to do that by living a life that is worthy of her respect. And we cannot take advantage of the other. In fact, in a love-filled relationship, we will want it to be so easy for each spouse to obey what God wants us to do. And so, ladies, you will do your best to be lovable in your home so your husband can obey what he has commanded. And gentlemen, you will do your best to be respectable so your wife can obey what she is commanded. And in all of these things, gentlemen, since you're the leader, you have to go first. Remember long ago, it would appear that Adam stepped back instead of stepping forward. I would call on all good men in these times to be willing to step forward in every situation. And so what that means is in our homes, when there is a spat, and there's kind of a truce, and somebody has to be first to say, I'm sorry. Gentlemen, you're on. You're on. When someone has to decide, what are the spiritual values of our home going to be? Gentlemen, your wife will help you, but you're on first. Gentlemen, you need to be the ones to establish what your prayer life will be in your home. And your sweet spouse will assist you in that and help you in that. Gentlemen, you need to be the one to establish how frequently you will worship. And in your home congregation, that needs to be as often as that home congregation assembles for worship. You need to be the one to lead in that. And then your sweet spouse will follow you. And so it is, gentlemen, you need to be first, especially when it's difficult. Especially then. Because then you are acting in the image of Christ. Because Ephesians 5 also portrays that we're not just husbands and wives. We are the earthly image of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so men, we are acting in the honor of Jesus Christ in our homes as husbands. And ladies, you are acting in the place of the wonderful church within your role in the home. And so it is, we all have big shoes to fill, don't we? And isn't it a great, wonderful, beautiful relationship that we can have as Christians following the Lord?